We are, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are tonight in Ephesians chapter 1. Last week was our first lesson in the actual text of the Scripture in Ephesians. We made it through the first five verses, not nearly to the extent that I would have liked to go, but I don't want to belabor it too long. One of the points that I would like to reemphasize, however, is we considered in depth and detail last week the matter of predestination. And we demonstrated from the Scripture, not only Ephesians chapter 1, but also Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that predestination is for the believer. Predestination does not refer to unsaved people being predestined to go to heaven or to hell. It's for the believer. Paul talks about and introduces right away in the book of Ephesians the in Christ doctrine. And then he talks about us. And so if you'll notice, for example, in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, what? That we Christians, should be holy without blame before him in love, whom he did foreknow, those he did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his dear Son. God knew from eternity past every individual that would trust Christ and that would be in Christ. All individuals who come to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's good news for you and me. As Christians, we're not always going to be like we are. We struggle with some things. How many would say, Pastor, I'm imperfect? Raise your hand, okay? Or I'll have you testify as to how you became perfect. We're all imperfect, but we are predestined as Christians to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Verse number 4 says, he chose us in him that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, isn't that wonderful? One day when I stand before him, I am chosen to be without blame. As a Christian, I am chosen to holiness. I am predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Look at verse number 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. You say, preacher, what does adoption mean? In other words, I am placed as a son. The word adoption literally means to place as a son, and he has chosen me as a Christian, not just to be a servant, but to be a son, and I am placed as a son. Now, in Jewish culture, when a child was born, obviously a male child would be referred to as the son. But in Jewish culture, there is also a ceremony of manhood where the child grows up, the Jewish boy grows up. There is a ceremony by which his sonship becomes something more official. Does anyone know what that is called? Bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah. That is correct. And so, in a sense, this is what this is talking about. You say, well, Pastor, how do we know if we're a son of God? Well, good question. John 1:12. But to as many as received him, those who received him, to them gave he power, the word authority, to become the son of God. I receive him, and then I can become the son of God. So I'm predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm chosen to be holy and to be confirmed in that holiness, and I am predestined not to be just a servant or on the level of an angel. No, no. But I am on the level of sonship. Why? Because I am in Christ. And last week we spoke of the significance of the in Christ doctrine. Now, if you'll look carefully at the word predestination in your Bible, just look up the concept, you will find that it always refers to Christian people predestined, guaranteed, promised that they're going to be something strong in Christ, conformed to the image of his Son, holy, and really a son of God by adoption. So those are some concepts we considered on last time. We belabored that a bit because of the controversy that swirls around. Let me encourage you with one thing, then I'll get off it and move on to something else. Let me encourage you with one thing. Be very studious about the detail of Scripture. Be studious about the detail. In other words, when you see a buzzword like predestined, we sometimes approach that with a preconceived idea. Be studious to find out what God says we're predestined to. And who is it that he is talking to that is predestined? Okay, look at the detail, and usually the questions that come to mind that that arise in our minds due to the influence of theologians, if we look at the detail of Scripture, usually those questions will be answered just in the detail of what the Bible has to say. Now, verse number 5, Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, and I want you to notice these things that are provisions for believers tonight, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Believers are to the praise of His glory. And there are certain things that the Lord has given us. We'll call them tonight the believers' provisions that are for us so that we can become the praise of His glory. Look at the introduction, please. Having assured the Ephesian believers of God's eternal purpose for all that are in Christ, namely that they be holy and without blame before Him, and that they are promised the adoption of children, Paul explains that God's ultimate purpose for believers fulfills His ultimate purpose for creation, the glorifying of Himself. Now listen carefully. Someone said, Pastor, what is the meaning and purpose of life? Here it is. I am to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God's creation is ultimately made for His glory. The purpose is His glory. Someone says, oh no, Pastor, the purpose is salvation. No, salvation is part of His glory. Herein is my Father glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit. Speaking of winning people to Jesus Christ. Part of His glory is the salvation of man. But God's glory is manifest throughout all of creation. And the purpose of creation is to manifest the glory of God. Now, by the way, manifested glory in a created hierarchy, human beings who have a definite will to choose. I want you to think about this for a moment. There is very little glory in producing a computer program that merely does what it says. There are some people that believe every detail of life has been preordained, that everything that happens is preordained, that you don't have any say in the matter at all, that your will is essentially driven by some kind of heavenly computer program that has been preordained from before you were born. By the way, when I was preaching on this one time, someone got who believes that stuff, someone who believes that stuff, got incensed. Can you imagine someone getting incensed when I'm preaching? But anyway, they got incensed and came up to me afterwards and just got in my face. Blah, 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 blah. How dare you? Blah, 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 blah. Oh, I mean, just really angry. I said, wait. I said, stop. I said, you believe that everything has been preordained? Yes, I do. Every detail of life has been preordained. That is exactly what the Bible says, blah, 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 blah. Okay, then I said, stop. Calm down. If you really believe that everything has been preordained, then the message I just preached was preordained. I had no choice in what I said. You should take it up with God, not with me. Now, that was my rather clever way of getting the guy off my back. But, by the way, he couldn't answer that. God has given us a free will. Now, watch this. God is glorified when man of His will desires to love and worship Him. Does everyone understand that? That, by the way, does not undermine the depravity of man. We are depraved, and apart from the convicting of the Spirit of God, we cannot be drawn to Christ. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. There is a sense of what we call prevenient grace that is a drawing grace of all men. Now, does everybody who is drawn receive the gospel? No. How many times have we in these church pews watched unsaved people come to a service and they'll listen to the message? And I've watched people from this platform, and sometimes with tears in their eyes, but while the invitation is given, they stand there. Some people hold the pew in front of them, and you can tell they've been moved, and you can tell the Spirit of God is wooing and drawing, and yet they say, no. Pastor, do you believe an individual can resist the grace of God? Absolutely. I did. Let me ask you a question. How many in this room, the very first time you heard the message of the gospel, how many of you got saved the very first time? Couple. They're probably the only ones that are really saved. No, just kidding. How many would say, Pastor, you know, I had to hear the gospel over and over again, and I finally got saved? Most of us, that's our testimony. That was my testimony. I heard the gospel clearly presented, and I struggled with it. Do you know what I struggled with? I struggled with the idea that if it's by faith, just trusting Christ, I struggled with the idea that that's too easy. And for several months, I went through this inner turmoil, hearing the gospel, sitting through gospel invitations in church as the invitation was given, standing there holding on to the church pew and thinking, no, I'm not going to go. No. And yet there was a drawing and a wooing of the Spirit of God. And I did not instantly respond, but I did eventually respond. Now listen carefully. During those times when I did not instantly respond, I was resistant, but the Lord is gracious. And I want to be careful tonight not to use human experience as the authority in what I'm saying, but I think most of us, as by the raise of hands, can relate to that experience tonight of the wooing of the Spirit of God. And so ultimately, God is glorifying Himself in creation. The ultimate perfection of the saints is not to glorify human perfectibility. Rather, the perfection of the saints reflects the glory back to God, without whom everyone would be utterly hopeless. And if you'll note, your lesson outline tonight continues the lesson that you received last week. That is why we're beginning in point 3, the praise of His glory, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Let's consider for a moment quickly the believer's provisions. Acceptance in the Beloved. Look at verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, in God's grace, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, look here, Christian. That is good news. You're accepted in the Beloved. Have you ever felt out of place somewhere or not accepted? How about this? Not part of the group. Have you ever known what it is to feel the sting of some level of rejection? May I say something to you, Christian believer? Regardless of how people have treated you in life, according to God's Word, you are accepted in the Beloved. And there's nothing that can change that position. There are moments in life when we don't feel at home in this world. When we stand before the Lord, we will feel at home because we're accepted. What does it mean? We are accepted to God based upon His grace alone. He alone gets the praise only if His grace alone makes the sinner acceptable. Well, Pastor, I'm acceptable to God because I have done this, 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 and this. No, you're not. God only gets the glory if it is He who makes us acceptable. And He has made us, the Bible says, accepted in the Beloved. The Greek word accepted literally could be rendered graced. It is by God's grace that we are graced. In other words, the grace of Christ graces believers into the Beloved. He brings us in by grace. Being acceptable to God is based solely upon grace, not on works. Preacher, what does it mean to be in the Beloved? In the Beloved has reference both to our fellowship with the saints and our position in Christ. Remember, God the Father called His Son Beloved. This is My Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And some commentators see in the phrase accepted in the Beloved a veiled reference to being in Christ. In the Beloved Son of God, we are accepted. Aren't you glad you're accepted tonight? Pastor, I'm accepted because I'm a good Baptist. No. It's by His grace. Why by His grace? So that He gets all the glory. And remember, the purpose is to make us to the praise of the glory of His grace. That does away with your work salvation quite nicely. Look at verse number 7. In whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption means to release from. And it speaks of the believer's deliverance from sin, death, and hell. Redemption is continuous. That's actually an active, a continuous idea in that verb. Redemption is continuous, meaning that our release is something that goes on a continuous basis. The Christian experiences ongoing deliverance from the power of sin. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption, and then the redemption is through His blood. Now listen carefully. The basis of my release from sin is ultimately the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on the cross. Church family, listen. Listen. There is today a strange downplaying of the blood of Christ. There are people who don't want to refer to the blood because they call it slaughterhouse theology. Pastor Marty, do you believe in the blood, the necessity of a blood atonement for the cleansing of sin? Yes. And they call that a slaughterhouse theology. You hear me, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible teaches that Christ's bloodshed death was the ultimate sacrifice that fulfilled all of the others. And that apart from the shedding of His blood, there could be no salvation for our soul. I've given some references. Look at number one. Leviticus refers to the bloody nature of animal sacrifice some 87 times. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, the Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Some say, "Oh, but Pastor, the blood just represents death." Now listen carefully. There are different Greek words that could have been used. The Greek word for death is the word thanatos. The Greek word for blood, haima. God chose to use the word for blood. It is not that blood represents death. It is that blood, shed blood, is essential for redemption. And there can be no other basis of our redemption. You say, "Well, Pastor, now why is that?" Because God said it is so. Look this way. When the Bible makes a clear and plain statement, accept it, don't change it. Really, really important. I had someone called me last night and asked questions about the book of Job and said they had been sitting under a Bible teacher and the Bible teacher taught that the book of Job is a parable. And I said to this person, I said, "Does the Bible say that the book of Job is a parable?" "No." "Does the Bible present the book of Job as a historical thing that happened, a set of historical circumstances?" "Well, yeah, it really does." This person said, "My teacher told me that the three friends that came to Job represented three different worldviews." Listen, the words worldview are probably no more than 10 years old, okay, put together. How ridiculous. But here's my point. If the Bible affirms something plainly, I believe it. Was Jonah swallowed by a great fish, a whale? Yes, I believe that. Why? Because the Bible says it. Well, come on, Pastor Monty. Reasonable people can't possibly believe something like that. Well, you can if you believe in God. God can defy human reason, and He chooses to do so over and over again. So when the Bible repeatedly references the blood of Christ, I don't have the right to retranslate that death. Does everyone understand? I must acknowledge that there is something highly significant in the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on Calvary's cross. Hebrews 9:22, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." Look at the top of the next page. We are redeemed, according to 1 Peter 1:19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now notice there that the reference, of course, is Old Testament. Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. In the mind of his hearers, and his was a Jewish audience, they would immediately understand that he was referencing the sacrificial system, that there was a lamb that was slain. But if you will refer back, and perhaps the greatest picture being the Passover, if you will refer back to the Passover, it was not enough that the animal be slain. Remember the Passover lamb that was chosen. It was not enough for the animal to be slain. Not only was the animal slain, but the blood was drained into a basin. Once the blood had been gathered into a basin, there was hyssop, which was like a big weed that would look sort of like a paintbrush. There was hyssop that was dipped into the blood, and that blood was applied to the doorposts and to the lintel, by the way, forming a cross. And the death angel passed over only because the blood was seen. I want everyone to understand something. It was not just his death, but it is his blood that saves us. Do you understand that? The Bible says this over and over and over again. And to weaken our emphasis on the blood is to weaken an emphasis of Scripture unjustifiably. Look at point 5. Paul informed the Ephesian saints. We're in the book of Ephesians. But in Acts 20, 28, Paul informed those saints that the God-man, Jesus Christ, purchased them with His own blood. And by the way, if you were to look that up in the Greek language, the emphasis on His own is an emphasis that means unique, different blood, the very blood of God. Point 6. Salvation depends upon faith in Christ's blood, whom God hath set forth, speaking of Jesus, to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Romans 3:25. Now, we have time. We must turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. Pastor, why the emphasis on the blood? Because I want to show you tonight that the Bible makes this emphasis. When the Bible makes an emphasis such as this, I do not have a right to change the emphasis, even if it offends modern sensibility. Hebrews 9, verse number 12. Hebrews 9:12. The Bible says this, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood," speaking of Jesus' blood, "but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Understand the emphasis upon the blood. Now Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse number 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Understand the emphasis on the blood of Christ. Listen carefully, please. It is not just His death on the cross, but it is the shedding of His blood. According to Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven with His own blood and sprinkled that blood on the heavenly mercy seat, on the ark in the presence of God the Father. Now listen carefully. I fully believe this. When we get to heaven and are allowed to look on the real, true tabernacle, which, by the way, is the pattern for the things that are on earth, when we look at that true tabernacle of God, we will look on the mercy seat, and there will be the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is important. By the way, that is why our hymnal contains so many songs about the blood of Christ. I dare you sometime to go into a liberal church. If you ever are in the area, liberal church somewhere, pick out one of their hymnals out of the pew. This is, by the way, increasingly difficult to do since most of them took the hymnals out a long time ago. But they still have hymnals. Take one out and see if there's many songs about the blood. I wouldn't bother attending a church that had a hymnal that didn't sing songs about the blood of Christ. Pastor, this whole idea of blood sacrifice, it's so primal. No, it's so biblical. But Pastor, it's so ugly. So is your sin. And the problem is you don't like to be reminded of the ugliness of your sin or of who you are in the sight of God Almighty or of the wretched price that has to be paid because we are such wretched people. We don't like reminders of that. And there is nothing that can remind us of that more vividly than to imagine in our minds the redness of blood that is shed because we have done evil. That is an indelible imprint upon the mind. And over and over and over, the Bible emphasizes the shed blood of Christ. The emphasis upon the shed blood of Christ plagues contemporary theology. In his volume called Christian Theology, Millard J. Erickson points out that another theologian, George E. Ladd, made some disparaging remarks about Christ's blood. George Ladd is very heretical. I would not recommend your reading of Ladd. He is one that does not interpret the Scripture literally, changes it to mean anything he wants it to mean. But the quotation that Ladd states this, and I've reproduced it from Christian Theology, Ladd has pointed out, however, that there was very little actual shedding of Christ's blood as such. Well, there was a loss of blood when the crown of thorns was put on his head and when the nails were driven into his flesh. It was not until after he had died that the blood mixed with water gushed forth. So the references to Christ's blood are not to his actual physical blood per se, but to his death as a sacrificial provision for our sins. And to that I say baloney. Baloney. By the way, Mr. Erickson, Mr. Ladd, why don't you try being crucified and see how much blood comes out? The level of asininity that I would assign to that statement in Christian theology, it rings the bell at such a high level. You say, why, preacher? Because you take a spike and drive it through your hands and see if you don't end up with some blood. The other day I was roughhousing with my dog, just playing with him. He had something. He had the tennis ball in his hand, in his mouth. He had the tennis ball in his mouth, and he wouldn't let it go. He's not good at fetch. He fetches, he brings the ball, and then he holds on to it super tight. And he wouldn't let it go, and so I was pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling. Finally, I pulled a little too hard, and I had my finger up underneath one of his teeth, you know, those pointy teeth that carnivores have, you know. And I pulled real hard, and that tooth caught me underneath my fingernail and sunk right into the flesh. And do you know what? It bled. And I was surprised how much it bled. This type of thing in a theology book doesn't even ring true to reality. When Jesus Christ died, his blood was shed, and we should not diminish it. Such theology denies the plain statement of Scripture, minimizing essential New Testament doctrine. Well, I must hasten. Verse number 7 of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7, I'll just summarize. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The third provision is God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is a sending away or release. Thus, our sins are sent away or released from, and we are released from further responsibility for them. Like redemption, forgiveness is possible on the basis of Christ's blood. Forgiveness always has a basis. The sinner is forgiven because the price for his sin has been paid. Without the payment of Christ's shed blood, there would be no basis upon which to forgive the sinner. The sacrifice of Christ satisfied both the love of God for the sinner and the requirement of God for justice. God doesn't just overlook our sins. Oh, Pastor, God's just a big heavenly grandfather who just winks at his children no matter what they do. No. God knows everything and notices everything his children do, and that's why Jesus Christ had to die. His blood was shed because of the things that we do. He didn't overlook it, but he can forgive the things we do based upon the cross of Calvary. Like all of God's provisions on our behalf, forgiveness is granted from God's grace. Not because man inherently deserves it or because God is inherently obligated to give it, but it comes as a product of God's grace. Forgiveness of sins is according to the riches of his grace. And Christian, listen to this. God is not stingy with forgiveness. When we talk about riches, our minds wander to Bill Gates or to Warren Buffett. Those are rich men. It would be incongruous with their wealth if they were not generous men. I think Mr. Gates gives a lot of his money away. I think Buffett does too. It would be incongruous for someone to be so fabulously wealthy and then to be stingy at the same time. That would be true of God, but the Bible says he grants us forgiveness not according to his stinginess, but look, according to the riches of his grace. Since God is rich in grace, his forgiveness is given accordingly. The repentant sinner need never doubt God's forgiveness. He is eager to forgive. Christian, look this way. That applies to you too. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, preacher, I have a besetting sin, and I confess it, and I can go for a little while with victory, but then I fall again and I confess it. Doesn't God ever get tired? Look here. The repentant heart. Now listen to this statement and I'll be done. The repentant heart can never exhaust the riches of His grace. The repentant heart. Now that's repentant. You say, I'm deeply repentant for my sin. The repentant heart can never exhaust the riches of His grace. And that is how God forgives. Stop beating yourself over the head, because God forgives us according to the riches of His grace. Preachers are enough to go around. Yes, it was won by Jesus Christ on Calvary. And there is plenty. Isn't that wonderful? God's provision. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're redeemed by His blood. And we have forgiveness of our sins. Father, I pray that You'll help us to